keeps us awake. If you don't have your Bibles open there, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, if you'll recall, if you were awake 2 weeks ago, we talked about the last half of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We talked about all things to all men. As a matter of fact, we got the tail end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we got the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, today we're taking a look at the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, as you can see in your bulletin, the title of this sermon is Commitment in the Face of Temptation. I have a little more catchy title that I'll give you, and that is When Sin Comes Knocking. Because that's what we're going to talk about today. What to do when you're faced with temptation. And we're going to take a look at it specifically from the aspect of commitment. Let's just, again, so we can put ourselves in the context of what we're talking about here, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And actually, we'll pick it up. Let's look at verse 11. We'll start it off there, and we'll read all the way through verse 14. Now, all these things happened, and again, it's talking about who there? All these things, what's Paul talking about? The nation of Israel. So we'll look at the nation of Israel in just a moment. But now all of these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition or our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Father in heaven, we give this time over to you. Again, it is yours, but we are taking this moment now to bless your name, and to recognize that you are the author of this word in which we are so intent upon studying this morning. And so, Lord, I pray as we open up your word that you, through the Spirit working in our hearts, Lord, help us to understand it. And if there are some here today who have never trusted Christ and don't have that Spirit working in their heart, Lord, may they see their need as well. So, Father, we give this time over to you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, first of all, I want to set the groundwork here, because if we're going to talk about sin and we're going to talk about how to handle sin, I just want to do a quick primer about what sin is. Now, sin is a transgression against the law of God. As a matter of fact, Romans talks quite a great deal about sin, and most of our Awana kids could probably give you the Romans Road, which tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So sin is, in essence, a falling short of God's glory. We are sinners by our nature, and so we therefore fall short. We have a sin nature which causes us to sin. And that sin sets us at odds with God, because God is perfect and God is holy. And again, I want to set that down, because if we're talking about sin and we're talking about our commitment and our resisting temptation, we first off have to know, well, why? Why do I need to resist sin? And I don't want to take it for granted that you're all coming here understanding that we ought to resist sin. Sin is this falling short of the glory of God. And I also want us to understand that sin is wicked. Now, a couple months ago, we did a series on holiness. We talked about holiness and how that holiness was something that we needed to pursue. We ought to pursue holiness. That we have been forgiven, and yet we ought to pursue holiness, because we have been told that we are to be holy because the Lord is holy. And that's repeated in the New Testament and the Old Testament time and time again. It's important for us to understand. Oh, I didn't turn on my microphone. I want to be able to wander, and that's what made me think about it. It's important for us to turn down the microphone a little bit. The message is important, but I don't want to blow you away with it. All right. I feel like I'm in a tin can. All right. What's that? Yeah, if you could turn down the pulpit microphone. Earth to sound room. Can you turn down the pulpit mic just a little bit?
And maybe even my wireless. I don't want to sound like I'm a robot. Okay. Good. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. They're also very flexible back there as well, which is a wonderful thing. You got to have flexibility when you're in the ministry. It's important for us to understand the wickedness of sin, and I think sometimes we forget that. I'm not going to go off and talk a great deal about that because we already spent some time a few months ago talking about holiness and what holiness means and why holiness is important. We have fallen short of God's glory. That's the story of the gospel, really is the story of redemption. And it's about a people who have fallen. And so I think I get frustrated sometimes. And rightfully so. I think it's righteous indignation. I get frustrated because we as a church are afraid to confess our faults one to another. And I hate to be the messenger here. I really do. But we've got some wicked people in this church. I'm a wicked person. I'm including myself in that statement. And if you think you're somehow better than other people, then you don't truly understand the meaning of sin nature. Because we are all wicked sinners. We flip on the television and we see rapists and killers. And if we can look at that and say, I am better than that person, then you don't understand the true nature of sin. Because we are all corrupted inside of us. We are all wicked sinners. But the beauty of the gospel is that we can find redemption. It's a beautiful thing to be able to find forgiveness. And so that's a big part of what we're talking about today. But I want you to understand here that sin is crafty. And I was talking with some of the guys last night down at the coffee house, and they mentioned that. Because I said, yeah, I'm going to preach about when sin comes knocking. And they said, well, sometimes sin doesn't knock. And sometimes it comes in through the window. And that's true. Sometimes people have that perception that Satan, you know, he's the red guy with the horns on and he carries the pitchfork and he pokes you into doing something you don't want to do. But the Bible tells us that sin or that Satan appears as an angel of light. He's beautiful. And sin is appealing, at least on the surface. I mean, you know, if sin was so blatant and so ugly, it would probably be a lot easier for us to be able to resist it. But the fact of the matter is, sin looks really good sometimes, and at least initially, and we don't consider the consequences that follow from that. And so we need to be constantly aware that sin is all around us. And I think when we are most vulnerable is when we feel most strong. And I think that's the true meaning. I was thinking long and hard about that verse last night. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Well, our weakness is our sin nature. We're tempted by sin. We're tempted whenever we're caught up in a situation and we're going to look bad. What do we want to do? We want to lie about it, right? We want to say, oh, well, hold on. Let me explain. And we throw the lie out there because it's going to help make us look good. And so sin is crouching at every corner. And we are very vulnerable to that. And the times when we are most vulnerable are the times when we are not aware of that fact. When we go around and we just think, well, I'm okay. I'm doing good. We have to be constantly aware that sin is at the door. And we have to be careful about that. We need to be aware of that. So sin is wicked. Sin is a violation of God's holiness. Sin is crafty. Sin doesn't always appear. It appeals to our sense of pride. Whenever you're at work, and again, we can get really practical with this. Whenever you're at work and you want to look good, that's where we face temptation. When you get caught doing something that you're not supposed to do, that's when we face temptation. When we feel like we aren't being treated the way that we ought to be treated, that's when temptation finds us. When we are upset at somebody about something, that's when we face temptation. So temptation is really a choice that is to be made. And so really when we talk about temptation, when we talk about this thing called temptation, it really is a matter of choice. It's a matter of how are you going to respond to something that happens in your life. What happens when you are faced with a choice to do wrong, to violate God's holiness, or to do right and to follow God's commands? When you're given that choice, what do you do there? So That's one of the reasons I titled this sermon, Commitment in the Face of Temptation. Because I want to go, there's a lot of different angles that we can take here, but the three that I want to focus on this morning all deal with commitment. First of all, is our commitment to Christ. Now, whenever we're presented with sin, whenever we come face to face with something that's wrong, one of the first things that I think is important to help us understand is our commitment to Christ. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And take a look at verse 11. We'll start off there. Believe me, and again, this is Jesus talking. He's talking to his disciples. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you'll ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then he goes in verse 15 and he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you and shall be in you. If you love me, keep my commandments. The power of a relationship. And this is something I have spoken with many atheists, and this is something that just and even talking with people from different religions, this is something that is so unique to the Christian faith, because we have a God who forms a relationship, who comes to us and says, I want to be your Father, which again is a metaphor to help us kind of understand what he's getting at, but essentially it's a relationship. He's saying that the type of relationship that fathers have with their children, or fathers ought to have with their children, that's the kind of relationship that I'm talking about here. So he approaches us with that relationship. I went to a seminar on that talked about the Muslim faith. And one of the things that I thought was interesting was they don't call God Father. As a matter of fact, they think it's a sign of disrespect, because they see a great distance between Allah and themselves. There is that great distance. He is Allah, the great and mighty. And then we're down here. But see, again, the beauty here of the Bible is that constantly we have God appearing in flesh, incarnating so that he can form that relationship with us. And he speaks to us in terms like that. We are the bride of Christ. What beautiful imagery to call the church the bride of Christ. I mean, all of that analogy is so pregnant with meaning. There's just all sorts of things that are carried with that. I mean, you know, the love that's there, the commitment that's there, the purity that's involved there. All of that is so important. It's an important part of that analogy that's there. And I want to kind of present things in that term today when we talk about sin. Now, I want you to just think for a moment. Just imagine. I've got two people here. First of all, I've got Joe. And now Joe, he's married, and he loves his wife. He's so committed to his wife. He's so happy in his relationship with his wife. I mean, it's just, you know, they've been on their honeymoon now for 5 years. And they just love it. They're so excited. They are just committed to one another. They're absolutely happy. Now over here, you've got John. Now John, on the other hand, is not very happy in his relationship. He doesn't have, the love isn't there. There's not a whole lot of commitment there. The relationship is really severed. They're two people just living in the same home together. All right? Now, along comes a beautiful woman. Who do you think is going to be more likely to run off with that woman? The one who's in this committed relationship, Joe? Or John, who's having his relationship's on the rocks, his commitment is out the door, or is out the window, there's nothing there. That's going to be more of a temptation. Now, granted, there's still some issue of temptation here, but because he has that foundation, that relationship, which is at the base, it's at the very core of who he is and what he does. And because of that commitment, when a temptation comes along, it kind of just deflects off of him. Now, he may have to go through, you know, there's some flirting or something, but he pushes that away. But it's going to be a whole lot easier because he has a strong relationship here. He's got that commitment there. Whereas John, that temptation comes along and now all of a sudden, I don't really have a strong relationship here, so why not? And see, in much the same way, when we face sin in our lives and when sin presents itself to us and we're faced with temptation, if you have a strong relationship with Christ, if it's meaningful to you and it's valuable, again, not just coming Sunday morning, not just, hey, I came and I sat and I got preached at and we sang some good songs and I went home. If it extends beyond that and it becomes something that's ingrained in your life that you take to work with you, that you sit at the dinner table with this commitment, when you're at school, this is something that matters to you. When you're around your friends, when you're emailing someone, all of these things, if that commitment is pervasive to you in your life, if that is all encompassing, then when sin comes along, you're going to be in this camp right here. You're going to look and say, well, why would I run off with this sin? I've got a good relationship with God right now. I don't want to run off. I value this relationship. But if there's no value in the relationship, and again, this is why I think the concept of relationship is so important. And that's why a couple weeks ago, and I always tend to harp on this, but I think we ought to be forming relationships with each other here in this church, because when you value each other, when you value that relationship, then you're not going to just spout off at somebody. Because again, you value the relationship. You're going to weigh your words a little more carefully. If it's just somebody that you see, every week and you don't really care about them all that much, you just have a sense of indifference. And so that indifference poisons you. And so really, forming that relationship, again, forming the relationship with Christ, making sure that that's prevalent in everything that we do and say. Again, going back to the example, if Joe wants to be able to avoid having an affair, he's going to be thinking about her, about his wife. He's going to be maybe writing her notes. He's going to be, have his picture up at work. All things to help him remember her. He's got the wedding ring on, right? All of these things help him remind him of that commitment that he has and that relationship that he enjoys. And see, this is where it gets back to love. Because I can almost guarantee John's over here. He's made wedding vows, right? He said the vows, but he's not thinking in terms. He's commitment to him becomes the ball and chain, right? So he's over here and he's like, oh, man, if I wasn't, she's beautiful. And, now he sees that relationship as a weight for him instead of saying, instead of seeing it from Joe's perspective, who says, this is a wonderful thing. And what makes the difference there? They both, made similar vows. The difference is that the love and the relationship is strong. And I think that's why we need to have a strong relationship, a strong commitment to Christ there. And that love will demonstrate itself. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's fairly straightforward there. Temptation for one in a satisfied, committed relationship is going to not be quite as difficult for those who are in a non-committal relationship. So look at your relationship today. Where do you stand? Is your relationship with Christ only kind of half-hearted? Do you kind of come and, you want to be involved, or you really kind of want it to matter to you, but it just doesn't? Well, if you're in that situation, it's going to be very difficult for you when you're faced with the temptation. Because what's it going to matter? When you're faced with that temptation to lie, or you're faced with the temptation to let pride take over and become an egomaniac, or when you're faced with the temptation to take that stuff from work, even though it really doesn't belong to you, if you're not living, if Christ, that relationship with Christ is not meaningful for you, then, it's not going to have a great impact upon your life and what you do. The other commitment that we need to have too, because we're committed to Christ, but we also need to remember that we're committed to each other. We have a commitment that we have towards each other. Now, when you come to church, I don't know if you've ever fallen into this trap, and it doesn't happen to me so much because I'm up here preaching a lot of the times. But there's this tendency to think that you are the only person in church. You know, you come and you think, okay, we're having like a dialogue, or it's kind of just me and the preacher going back and forth like this. But in all reality, look around. You know, there's probably over 100 people in this room right now who are all hearing this message. And so they're all being challenged with the same type of thing. So when you come on a Sunday morning, or a Sunday night, or a Wednesday night, or to Fun Fair, or to the coffee house, when you come, there's a commitment that we have towards each other, even though you may not realize it. Because the decisions that you make, even in your personal life, impact the people of this church. And I don't know if you've ever really thought of that. I don't know if maybe the weight of it has never really kind of struck you. But when you're faced with a decision, when you say, you know, I'm going to lie. Whatever sin you choose, it's going to have an impact on the people around us. And we have a commitment to each other. We have a commitment as a body of believers to set an example for one another and to encourage each other. The decisions that you make. When you come to a Spring Fair, right? And you decide to just sit down and do nothing. There are people who are working hard who see that and get discouraged. Did you realize that? It's funny, but we see that in somebody who just sits down and does nothing and is not really participating and not really helping. The people who are working hard look at that and they say, and they get discouraged and they say, well, why am I working here if somebody else is not getting involved? And again, our service is for the Lord, but what you do has an impact on people. And you can discourage people. And it can be a discouragement to people in the ministry. I know sometimes we don't really think in those terms, but we get very self-centered. We're focused inward and we say, okay, how's this decision going to affect me? And now those of you who have a family realize when you make big decisions, you've got to consider your family, right? It's like, oh, you know, I'm just going to move. It's like, well, no, your kids are in school. And so, you know, you pull them out. They lose their friends. So you take that into consideration. Well, we're a family here. And so, believe it or not, we ought to be at the place where we are considering one another, in honor, preferring one another. And so we ought to be preferring one another, making decisions based on the people in this church. That's what family is. That's what this body of believers is all about. Your sin does not exist in a vacuum. When you sin, it impacts a lot of people. And a lot of the times in ways that you won't even know about. As a matter of fact, it's an interesting thing to be a pastor because sometimes you get to step back and you can see the domino effect that sins have, whereas people who are involved in it don't necessarily see that. But you can step back and see, because this person fell here. I've seen it happen, you know, a pastor from a church back home falls into sin. He runs off with his secretary, has an affair, and the hurt that it brings upon the church and the people who fall away from the faith, who say, I don't want anything to do with God now. Hurting the testimony of Christ. Now, that man may come to his senses like the prodigal son and say, oh, what was I thinking? God, forgive me. But even though God can forgive him, the damage has been done. And I think it's important for us to realize that forgiveness does not equal a taking away of consequences. You may be very sorry that you were drinking and driving, but that doesn't eliminate the fact that you killed somebody. And so forgiveness is an essential. It's such an important part of our Christian faith. Redemption is such a beautiful story, but we have to understand that redemption even though your sins may be forgiven and your heart may be washed as white as snow, there are consequences that happen in this life that don't necessarily go away. And you can see that throughout the Bible. People who, even though they repented, there was still punishment to follow because of that. Men and women who have been saved on death row, praise the Lord. Their sins are forgiven them. But they still have to be, they face the electric chair because of the sins that they've committed, because of the consequences that they have there. As a matter of fact, let's turn, if you would, over to Titus chapter 2. While you're turning, it's a little warm in here, isn't it? All right, I'm going to turn the AC on a little bit. Titus chapter 2. And then verses 1 through 7 we'll look at. Titus 2, 1 through 7. But speak thou the things which become or are fitting to sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, I wanted to read that whole thing because that's what we call a truth shotgun. You know, it's just like, and it's a spray that hits all generations because he addresses everyone here. He says, you aged men, elderly men, you need to be sober. You need to be grave. You need to be temperate. And the aged women, you need to be as well. And then the young women and then the young men. And each addressing issues in which oftentimes there are weaknesses. And all of these things, and he talks about servants and masters, and all of these things in verse 10, he says that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That's such an interesting phrase there. Adorn the gospel. That word adorn right there has the concept of putting on makeup. Now, it's interesting. When you've got the gospel, it is our responsibility as Christians to be adorning the gospel, or in essence, showing the good face of the gospel to those that are around us. And we do that in ways that he outlines in the beginning of the chapter. So it's important. We ought to, we have a responsibility to, in our own lives, to be demonstrating the gospel in a good sense to each other. And not only that, but we have a responsibility to each other to be building each other up. We have that responsibility, that commitment to each other. And so it's important that we be adorning the gospel there. We ought to live honestly with each other, confessing our sins. The Bible talks about that we ought to be confessing our sins one to another. As a matter of fact, in our young adult group this morning, we talked about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, which says that we are to live our lives honest before all men, putting away lying. We are to present ourselves honest and blameless. We spent a good long time talking about that, but it's important that we are honest with each other. And that's why I got up at the beginning and I said, we're all wicked people. Now, I can say that generally, and that's an okay statement to say, right? Everybody goes, oh, amen, you know. We all know that we're all wicked. But we all need to be willing to admit that of ourselves as well. And this becomes especially important when you have some new Christian that comes in. And I asked a question in our young adult group today. You guys can go to sleep now. So I told them, we started talking about it, and I said, yeah, that's part of what I'm going to be talking about in the sermon. They said, well, can we go to sleep for that part? So I give them a five-minute nap. So if you see them sleeping, you'll know why. But I asked this question. I said, Are there things that you feel like you have to do in order to be loved and accepted here at Oxford Valley Chapel? If you think about that, it's a very big statement. It really is. We are commanded to love without dissimulation, to love without falsehood. And it's important that we are honest with one another. The example that I read one time was a young child, you know, said a bad word. And parent blows up about it. Well, the kid doesn't even really understand what he's saying. And all that he learned was, I can't say that in front of mom or dad because they're going to blow up at me. Instead of, why is that a problem? Why shouldn't I say something like that? And I think in church sometimes we get that way. We have to come and we have to look a certain way or else people will gasp. See, we're all in some state of decay here. We all have sin that is affecting us in some way, shape, or form. You know, I can throw out sins and I'm sure we could all relate to them in some way, shape, or form. I'm sure some of you got into an argument with your spouse before you came here this morning. And you're nudging each other like this under the pew. You know, I'm sure that you've had struggles at work and you feel really bad that you blew up and you lost your temper and your testimony. So we are all sinners, but I think sometimes we're afraid to confess our faults one to another. And yet that's a biblical mandate, and we need to be honest with each other. You see, and the reason that this is so important is because we have a commitment to each other. And if we are able to foster or to foment that honesty in our church here in this family, if we're able to do that, then we can start to encourage each other. Because then it's not just like, well, I come and everybody's perfect in church. You would not believe how many times people have said that to me. Well, it's just really, you know, nobody has this problem at church. It's like, are you kidding me? You know, it's like, I don't want to give you details, but there are plenty of people who have problems in this church, you know? And so we all have issues in this church, and it's important for us to admit that. Because then when we are willing to admit that, we can help each other out. We can renew that commitment to each other. I mean, again, I'll go back to that relationship thing. And again, I have learned so much being married. It's such an eye-opening experience. You learn a lot about yourself, but it's so interesting to me, this parallel here, because you get into an argument. Just an argument happens, and then you say things you don't really mean. Now, you all, and I'm sure you could pick the one out of the bunch, but there's two responses there. There's the one that basically says, you don't want to admit that you're wrong, right? And if you go on like that, it's stupid. It really doesn't make any sense whatsoever just to go on and, you know, well, I'm never going to confess that I was wrong. And it's that just... If anything, that just breeds bitterness and fosters just a whole lot of bad things. But then to have the other side where you say, you know what? I really didn't mean that when I said it. I blew up and I really shouldn't have. And when you do that, the relationship is restored. But you've got to be willing to confess your faults in order to do that, right? You've got to, in order for that relationship to be restored, you've got to be willing to confess your faults one to another. And so, the central theme of Christianity is redemption, the salvation of our unworthy soul. We did not deserve salvation. None of us did. And so, I get so frustrated that Christians are often the most holier-than-thou bunch. Where we look and say, oh, you're involved in that. And that ought not to be the case. Because we are sinners. And I was talking about this with somebody just the other day. You know, we struggle through things, right? We get tempted. We fall into sin. We get victory. We come out and we say, God, thank you for that forgiveness. And now we see the journey that we have made and we're here. And we say, I learned my lesson. I'm not going to do that again. Now somebody comes along in the church, right, who's here. They've not made the journey that you have, and they're still struggling with something. And you look at that, and you forget your chains, you forget the victories that God has brought you through, and you look down on them and you say, of course, how can you not trust God through this? You know, and we often pass judgment on people for things that we at one point in time struggle through. And that's what I loved about being a teacher, because it reminds me of all the things that I went through when I was in junior high and high school. I look and I say, yeah, that used to be a big deal for me. Now I look at it and it seems silly and it seems petty. But you have to realize we have a lot of people in this church that are at different stages of their Christian growth. Some are sincere, you know, they're babes in Christ, and they're just, there are things that they haven't even contemplated yet. And so for us to look and say, what's this guy's problem? Don't forget that God's dealing with us in all in different ways. He's still working on me. That's a song we used to sing, to make me what I ought to be. And so it's important. And that helps us, not only helps our relationships inside, but when somebody comes from, you know, when somebody comes into the church or we're out evangelizing somebody at work, we take the message of forgiveness and redemption to those people. God's grace in the face of sin. And so it's important for us to carry that message along. And so if you approach people who are, you know, in sin, and you come across like, well, I'm better than you, you're defeating the entire purpose of the message of redemption. Because the message of redemption isn't, I'm better than you. The message of redemption is, God's grace is awesome. So much so that it forgave even a filthy sinner like me. Such a wretch, you know, a wretch just like me. And that brings us to the third point, which I'll just mention briefly. We have a commitment to the lost. Titus chapter 2, we went through the first part of that. Excuse me. But starting in verse 8 again, it mentions all of these things in a relationship. But notice what he says in verse 8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he is of the contrary part. Or maybe a better way of saying that is, he that is an opponent or your enemies. So these aren't people that are in the church. These are enemies. These are the people who you would consider that kind of an antithesis to you. So that your enemies may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So the testimony of Christ is absolutely crucial here. And unfortunately, there have been a lot of Christians who have spoiled the testimony of Christ. A reputation is an important thing. And the reputation of Christ, unfortunately, has kind of gotten a bad name because people have not been committed to Christ. They've not been committed to each other, and they've not been committed to the lost. Again, because we need to be living in such a way, we need to have a commitment to the lost so that those that are without have nothing evil to say of us. And unfortunately, when I have witnessed to many people and their response is Jim Baker, Tammy Faye, Ted Haggard, and they throw out the names of Christians who have been hypocrites, who have not lived in a right way, that have done things that have spoiled the name of Christ. And that is the opposite. Now again, redemption is the message of Christianity. But at the same time, we need to understand that there are consequences that come from these actions. And then it goes on to say, and I didn't read these, but 11 through 14, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself unto us, a peculiar people, zealous of good works." So we have a responsibility here to not only adorn the gospel, but to live this out in such a way that Christ is being glorified here, because, again, we have this commitment to the lost. The title of Christian, if you go around and you claim to be a Christian, but you're a hypocrite, and you live, you know, and you indulge in sin when sin comes knocking, when you do that, it becomes a dishonor to you. It would be better off if you were to just renounce the name of Christ and then just live any way that you want. Because when you embrace the name of Christ, but then you don't live it, not only are you bringing shame on the name of Christ and you're spoiling the testimony of Christ, but you look like a fool because you're going around saying you're a Christian, but it doesn't really mean anything to you. You're a hypocrite, and nobody likes a hypocrite. Nobody likes a hypocrite. So here's the conclusion of the matter. Achieving a testimony. A lot of what we talked about today was when you come face to face with sin, specifically how to live a holy life or achieving this holy testimony. And I heard an example once. There was a sculptor who had a big block of stone, and he was chopping away at this block. And another man asked him, said, "Well, what are you sculpting?" He said, "An elephant." The other guy said, "Well, how are you? You know, how do you sculpt an elephant?" And he said, "Well, it's really easy. It's just you chip away everything that doesn't look like an elephant, and that's how you get an elephant." And you know, in much the same way, that's how our lives are, because we're chipping away anything that doesn't look like Christ. We have to constantly be examining our lives and say, like David, is there something in me that is not Christ-like? Is there something that's a part of me? Is it my mouth? You know, we've been reading through James chapter 3. Do I have a bad mouth? Am I cutting people down with my mouth? Is that Christ-like? Chip that off of me. God, get that off. I don't want that. That's keeping me from being in your image. You know, am I having impure thoughts? I mean, am I struggling with pornography? Is that something? Is that Christ-like? Chip that off of me. Get that out of here. And so whatever area of your life you're struggling with, you need to say, is this helping me look more like Christ? It's really very simple. That's how we overcome this practice of sin in our lives. But the penalty of just one sin is death. So, and I want to say this because some of you are here, even if you were to stop sinning right now, you have a long history of sin. We all do. We all have a long history of sin. So even if you stop now, it's like giving up alcohol after you've been convicted of a DUI. It's like, well, good, I'm glad you stopped, but you still have this penalty that is on your record because of something that you've done in the past. And even though you can stop it now and that's great, that doesn't get rid of the punishment or the penalty that's on you because of this. And having that penalty removed can only happen one way. You have to die. Now, if you're sitting here saying, what? We're going to have a death service afterwards. No, Jesus Christ took that punishment on the cross. He died in our place because of that debt. And the only thing that you have to do is say, God, I have this on my record. I am a sinner. And even if I could stop sinning now, even if I could completely just do away with sin altogether, which I don't think you can, if I could stop sinning altogether, I still have this past record that needs to be cleaned. And so, God, I need forgiveness. And that forgiveness can only come when you're willing to repent and you're willing to turn around. And as Romans 10 says, if you're willing to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so the message here is that we are flawed people. And yet God's grace is so wonderful that he offers that forgiveness. And then in terms of practice, we need to be sure that we're committed. We need to have that committed relationship with Christ, the committed relationship with each other, to be encouraging, lifting up, cutting down when need be. And then we need to be encouraged, or we need to be committed to the lost, because there's a lost and dying world that needs to hear that gospel message. And that is the story of our church. And that ought to be what we are living out every day, that commitment to Christ, to each other, and then to the lost. Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you for the commitment that you have showed to us, being committed to go to the cross, to die on the cross in our place. I can think of no greater commitment than someone who would be willing to give up their life for a sinner, someone who has betrayed them, someone who has done them wrong. And so, God, I pray in this church, Father, if there is anyone who has never trusted you, I pray that their hearts would be pricked today. Now, with everybody's heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to ask a question. Nobody looking around, I just want to ask this question. We talked about having power over the presence of sin or the practice of sin in your daily life. But if you've sinned even once, the penalty for that sin is death. Romans makes it clear. And if you have that penalty on your life and you've never asked for forgiveness from Christ and you've never accepted him and you've never received that gift of salvation and you want to do that today, would you know, again, nobody looking around, would you just slip your hand up real quickly and I'll pray for you? Okay. Anyone else? Okay, you can put your hands down. Father, it is by your grace, Lord, that we have been redeemed. And it is through your strength that we can overcome these sins. So when sin comes to the door, we can send them away packing. And so, Father, we thank you for that. And as we sing now, Lord, our hearts are touched, Lord, and we say we love you because, again, that relationship is where it's at. It's so absolutely important. Father, I pray that you would take what we've heard today and challenge our hearts each day. Father, as we are faced with sin, Lord, and again, we live in a day and age in which sin is very lightly dealt with. And we often even don't think in terms of sin. And yet, the Bible is rife with talk about sin and forgiveness. And that is extremely important. And so, Lord, I pray that we would, as the song said, my sin is ever before me. And yet, Lord, that sin that is on us can be forgiven. And thank you for that forgiveness. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to remember the forgiveness that we have from our sins. And Father, we ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, would you stand? We're going to sing in moments like these together. We'll sing it through twice, and we're just going to do it.